We're talking about the beginning of the church. When did the church begin? Last week we talked about five different views, the disagreement over the church's beginning. We talked about five different views, but primarily there are two that compete for the most attention, I guess you should say. One is that the church goes all the way back to Abraham and just is a word for the people of God as a whole. That's one view, typically referred to as covenant theology. And then the second major view is that the church began on the day of Pentecost, began in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. And that is what is typically referred to, or at least fits with, a system and way of looking at the Bible called dispensationalism. And we believe here at the chapel that the New Testament evidence seems to point to the day of Pentecost as the beginning of the church. And we can see that in several ways. We looked at the first of those. We're going to look at two more tonight. But what I want you to see is how we're approaching this. What we're going to do is we're going to zero in. We're going to telescope in. And we're starting with the bigger picture first. And that is what we looked at last week, that the New Testament describes the church as the new work of God. And so this is a new work. It was the subject of Christ's teaching. He prophesied it would take place. It would be a new work. And then Paul referred to it as a mystery, which means it was not foretold or not mentioned in the Old Testament, not taught in the Old Testament, not revealed there, but was revealed in the New Testament. And then the Bible speaks of the church as a new man, which was the combination of Jew and Gentile into one new man or new humanity. And so all of that indicates that the church is new. Okay, that's kind of the broad picture. All that basically tells us is that the church is a new entity in the New Testament. That's about as broad as you can get. The church started sometime in the New Testament. Now, the second way we can see the beginning of the church kind of narrows it down. And then the third one actually narrows it down until finally, by the time we get done with the third one, we're going to be at a pinpoint reference as to exactly when it started. So you can do that by looking at all the New Testament evidence. So we know it's a new work in the New Testament. Let's go a little narrower than that, narrow the scope a little bit. The second way we can see the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost has to do with the foundation of the church. Remember the prophecy that Jesus, we saw last week in Matthew 16? Jesus said what? I will build my church. So the church is something that he builds. You cannot have a building until you first have what? The foundation, right? So you can't have the building, you can't have the church until the foundation's laid first. Got to lay the foundation of the church, then Christ builds his church on that foundation. So let's see what the New Testament says about the foundation of the church, when that happened, what it is, and that will help us narrow the scope down just a little bit more as to when the church began. First of all, and most obvious, is the Bible says the foundation is Christ. So we're going to look at the foundation of Christ first. This verse will be on the screen for you, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation. He's talking in the whole context there about the building of the church and the different people who contribute to that, the different preachers. So he says, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, speaking of Apollos that he's just talked about. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul makes it very clear that the foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, there's another interesting word picture that kind of goes along with that we looked at earlier, and that is in Ephesians 2. I want you to look at this one, so open your Bible to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19, Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Notice this next expression, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, this is a different metaphor, different word picture. Christ is the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3. In Ephesians 2, He's the chief cornerstone. So you're thinking, which is He? Those are two different things. Is He the foundation or He's the chief cornerstone? And the point is, Paul's not trying to be so concrete, pardon the building pun there, but he's not trying to be so concrete with his imagery that it's got to be one or the other. It's both. And both of those word pictures portray something that Jesus does in relationship to the church and how we relate to Him. He is the foundation in the sense that the church is built on the person and work of Christ. He is the chief cornerstone in the sense that that was always the first stone laid in the building, and then everything else was aligned to that stone. Everything else radiated out from that stone. So that kind of shows how we are united with Christ or fitted to Christ. He is the one who determines where we go in the body. He's the chief cornerstone. So He is foundational in both of those senses, that the church is built on His person and work, and that He also is the one that determines the fitting and the place and everything of every other living stone in the body. Now, think with me for a minute of how Jesus is the foundation of the church. In His ministry, the tenor of Jesus' teaching changed in His ministry. Remember, He up till Matthew 12, where the Pharisees, the religious leaders, reject Him and the nation begins to turn against Him. Up until that time, He's introducing the kingdom. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God is at hand and is going to be offered to Israel. Well, after He is officially rejected, He begins to turn His attention to hints and implications about the church. In fact, He says in Matthew 13, there's a mystery form of the kingdom I'm going to explain to you now. And that is basically what the church is. And then He prophesies the church. I will build My church in Matthew 16. He begins to focus more with His disciples on His death, burial, and resurrection. So you see what He's doing? He's laying the foundation. He's making some foundational moves toward the church. It hasn't started yet, but in a sense, He is preparing, laying the groundwork for the church. Just before His death, He instituted communion, one of the two ordinances of the church. But the most important part of the foundation that He laid was through His death, because it is through the death of Christ that the church is purchased and made His own. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that will be on the screen for you. Paul said to the Ephesian pastors, said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. And of course, the familiar passage in Ephesians 5, if you're close there, you can look at it, where husbands are commanded in Ephesians 5:25 to love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, so forth. So Jesus gave Himself for the church. So His ministry shifts toward laying the groundwork for the church. He gives His life to purchase the church. And then after His resurrection, which enables Him to become the very life of the church, He gives the church its marching orders, the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, introduces the second ordinance of the church, baptism. So you see, in all of that, from the time Jesus began the shift of teaching in His ministry, right on through His resurrection and even His ascension, because His ascension, Ephesians 4, verse 8, it's His ascension that allows Him to give the gifts of apostles, prophets, so forth, evangelists, pastor, teacher, who will be the initiators of the church, the founders of the church. So everything Christ does, it's not just that Jesus is the foundation that the church is built on. From the time He shifted His focus away from the kingdom to the church, everything He does from that point in His ministry on is laying the foundation for the church. It is doing foundational work to get the church up and running all the way through His ascension. And then at His ascension, He turns the job over to the apostles and prophets. And that's the next part of the foundation of the church, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, what we looked at earlier in Ephesians 2, verse 20, look at that verse again, talking about the members of God's household, verse 19, then 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, you may be thinking, oh, wait a second, I thought Christ was the foundation. Now here the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Who's the foundation of the church? Well, again, Paul is not trying to be so literal with these word pictures. Metaphors are designed to be like poetry. They're designed to be a little more fluid, to communicate a truth. So Christ is the foundation in the sense that the church is built on His person and work. The apostles and New Testament prophets are foundational in the sense that they are the channels through whom God gives the revelation of the truth on which the church is built. The truth about Christ and what He did, and building on that. So they are the human instruments, the channels through which God reveals the truth that the church is built on. They received that revelation by the Holy Spirit, and it was that foundational truth that would be used to lay the foundation of the church. Look at these verses on the screen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. This is Paul saying the gospel that I preached, that didn't come from me or any other man. He says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Very clear. And Jesus had promised that the apostles would receive the truth from Him by means of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He will reveal, make known to you, make manifest to you the truth. He will teach you all things. And that primarily is talking about the truth that was directly revealed to the apostles and they communicated in the Scriptures. That's what Paul's talking about here, the gospel. I didn't get it from talking to anybody else. It was a direct revelation from Christ. He revealed that truth to me, and it was that truth that becomes the norm for the teaching of the early church, and that truth, called in Paul's epistles, the faith, is to be passed on. That's how foundational it is. It's the norm for teaching, and it's what's to be passed on. Acts 2:42, for instance. In the early church, when the church is just beginning, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. So this truth that the apostles received by direct revelation from Christ through the Holy Spirit becomes the norm for the teaching of the church. That's how foundational it is. The church devoted themselves to this truth that was revealed to the apostles and what they're teaching. And it's that truth, that body of truth, that body of doctrine that is supposed to be passed on to the next generation, then on down. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard me, Paul's an apostle, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, speaking of Paul's public ministry of preaching and teaching the truth, in the midst of many witnesses, you entrust, Timothy, to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So this truth that the apostles received is the norm of teaching for the church. It's what's found in the Scriptures, and it is to be passed on to the next generation, and then on to the next generation. And they keep teaching to the next generation. So, the foundation of the church, it's built on Christ and the truth about Him that was revealed to the apostles. So that helps us narrow down when the church began. Okay? Yes, it's a new work in the New Testament, but you have to wait until after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because you can't have the foundation, you can't have the church till the foundation is ready. And the apostles are the ones who are going to teach the truth of the foundation. So that narrows it down a little bit. It's not just New Testament when it started. It has to be after the death of Christ and related to the apostles' teaching. So that narrows it down a little bit more. Now, the third indication as to when the church started really helps us narrow it down to a specific chapter. But before we jump to that, let me ask if you have any questions. I've been talking too much and too fast. Maybe too loud, too. I don't know. Blaine? Okay, these are prophets after Christ's ascension. These are New Testament prophets. Well, anyone who received revelation from God and taught it was a prophet. That's who a prophet was in the Old Testament. And New Testament prophets were the apostles and others like Barnabas, Philip, others who received direct revelation from God and taught it and preached it. Those were prophets. John, the book of Revelation, is a good example. But a prophet basically is, there are two things that's always true of a prophet in the Bible. A prophet receives revelation from God and then he communicates it to his people. And we see that most obviously in the Old Testament, yes. But there are New Testament prophets as well. And since they're listed here with the apostles in this passage and others, like Ephesians 4, it probably means he's talking about New Testament prophets. These are the New Testament, this is New Testament truth about the church that's been revealed to these men, and they teach it and preach it. Okay? Good question. Anything else? Okay, so big picture, the New Testament we know is a new work, or the church, excuse me, is a new work in the New Testament. To narrow it down a little bit more, it can't be started until after the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It is His death and burial, resurrection, His person and work that becomes the foundation of the church, and the apostles teach that to lay the foundation. So now we've got it narrowed down a little bit more. You know, it didn't start in the Gospels before the death of Christ. It has to wait till after the death of Christ and the teaching of the apostles begins. But now we can actually identify the actual origin of the church and nail it down to the fact that it actually began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. How do you see that? The actual origin of the church? Well, you have to start with the fact that the Bible teaches the church was formed by the Spirit. The church is formed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the foundation is Christ and the truth the apostles were revealed and taught. But the church is actually formed, built by the work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically what the Bible calls the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Notice this verse. Paul says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body." Now, what's that body? What is that talking about? What's the body? It's the church, right? The universal church. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, common theme of Paul is the unity of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, the church. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. In a sense, we were all immersed into that realm, that atmosphere. We are now in the Spirit. We're in the age of the Spirit doing His work and building the church. But notice, the way we are put into the body of Christ is through what's called the baptism of the Spirit. We're baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. So the way the body is formed is by the baptism of the Spirit. Is there any way to identify when that first happened? When the baptism of the Spirit first happened, so that would help us to know, when did this start? When did the Holy Spirit start putting people into the body of Christ? All right? Pentecost. Now, it's easy just to say that, but we've got to go back a little bit before Pentecost. You're right. You're exactly right. But in order to really nail this down biblically, we've got to go back to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to talk about the church being formed at Pentecost, but this is the way you can prove it biblically. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, this is just moments before the ascension of Christ. He is giving His last words to the disciples before He goes up into heaven. And look, if you will, at verse 4. He says, on one occasion while He was eating with them, He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, notice, in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Still future. He says it's going to be in a few days. This baptism of the Spirit is going to happen in a few days. So Jesus is still saying this is future. It hasn't started yet, but it is going to happen in a few days. That's a key reference to the fact that just before the ascension of Christ, He tells them to wait for the baptism of the Spirit. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says it's the baptism of the Spirit that places us into the body of Christ, that places us into the church. So none of that has happened yet. It's still future. There's no church yet. But He says this is going to happen in a few days. Now, guess what happens 10 days later? 10 days later, chapter 2 happens. The day of Pentecost. Now, the reason we know it's 10 days later is because in chapter 1, verse 3 says, He appeared to them a period of 40 days after His suffering. So after His death and resurrection, Christ appears for 40 days. The Feast of Pentecost takes place 50 days after Passover. Jesus was crucified on Passover weekend. So He's appeared to them for 40 days, and He says, in a few days, you're going to have this baptism of the Spirit take place. Well, the day of Pentecost is 10 days away. That's when Pentecost starts, the Feast of Pentecost. So we know it was 10 more days. After 10 days, chapter 2 happens. And you know the events of chapter 2. They're praying together in one place. And verse 2 says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came down from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came to rest on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Then they go out into the city and they begin speaking the gospel in the languages of people who are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire. And you know this. You know that the gift, this miracle of speaking in tongues, is the ability to speak in foreign languages that are represented in the city of Jerusalem at this great feast, drawing people from all over the Roman Empire. The ability to speak in these foreign languages that the apostles have never studied. So it would be like me miraculously being able to speak in German or Italian or Japanese without ever having studied that language. That's what the gift of tongues was. It wasn't some kind of heavenly gibberish, devotional language or something like that. It was a supernatural ability to speak in languages they'd never studied so that the gospel could start with this foundational effort of spreading the gospel to the Jews from all nations who are gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. Well, that sure sounds like the baptism of the Spirit, doesn't it? But interestingly enough, the term baptism of the Spirit is never used in chapter 2. It says they were filled with the Spirit, but the term baptism of the Spirit is not used here. So can we really say that this was what Jesus was prophesying would come in a few days, the baptism of the Spirit, which would begin the church, because that's how people get into the church? Can we really say that? Because baptism of the Spirit's not mentioned here. But there's one other passage that helps us identify that this is exactly what happened in chapter 2, the baptism of the Spirit. Hold your place here and look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Okay, the story here is that Peter has been spoken to by God in a vision to go take the gospel to Gentiles. A Roman soldier is going to send for Peter and ask him to come give him the message of the gospel and his household. Peter's not going to want to do that because he's a faithful Jew that doesn't go into houses of Gentiles and so forth. And God, remember, gives him that vision of the sheet let down from heaven with the different animals, even unclean animals, to basically show, come on, Peter, the Mosaic law is gone now as far as it's being binding on us. This is the church now. This is different. And so Jew and Gentile are both going to be in this. You go up and give the gospel to this Gentile. And God does something amazing when they get up there and give the gospel to these Gentiles. Verse 15, he's telling about it. And he says, when he gets back to Jerusalem, he's telling the other disciples about it. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Now, stop right there and go back to chapter 10. I want you to see exactly what happened. What does he mean, the Holy Spirit came on them? Go back to chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, speaking of Jewish believers, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Well, how did they know that had happened? Verse 46. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So, back to chapter 11, verse 15. Peter's recounting this to the other apostles in Jerusalem. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. As he had come on us at the beginning? When did the Holy Spirit come on them in the beginning and they spoke in tongues? Acts chapter 2. But notice the clincher in verse 16. Then Peter says, I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? You see what Peter nails it down for us here. Jesus, okay, here, let's put it all together. Jesus says in Acts 1, in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Paul later tells us that's what gets people into the body of Christ. So that's the first time that people would be placed into the body of Christ. So that's when the church starts. Jesus says that's going to happen in a few days. 10 days later, this great miracle happens on Pentecost where they're given the ability to speak in languages they've never studied. When Peter takes that message to Gentiles, God gives the same evidence of his power speaking in tongues by the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, that's exactly what happened to us in the beginning in Acts 2. And he says, then I remembered that Jesus had said in Acts 1 that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that clinches it. What happened in chapter 2 was the baptism of the Spirit. Peter says it was. He says, I saw what happened and I remembered that was the answer to what Jesus said in Acts 1. That the Holy Spirit would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So, That means that the church started on the day of Pentecost, because that's when the baptism of the Spirit started. Jesus foretold it in Acts 1. In Acts 11, Peter nails down exactly when it happened. Acts 2. That's when it happened, Peter says. Just like happened to us in the beginning is what's happened here to Cornelius. So the beginning of the church as a spiritual reality, the beginning of the body of Christ, happens at that first occasion of the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That's when the first believers were placed into the body of Christ. Acts chapter 2. So that really nails it down for me. You know, big picture, the church is a new work in the New Testament. Narrowing it down a little bit more, that new work can't begin until you get the foundation in place, which has to do with the person and work of Christ, specifically His death on the cross, and the apostles taking that message and beginning to preach it. So it has to happen after the death of Christ. But then to get it all the way down to a specific beginning, it has to do with the baptism of the Spirit, which places us into the body of Christ, the church. And that is clearly identified as beginning on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. So that's when the church began. Now, those who are covenant theologians and say it goes all the way back to Abraham, they just aren't taking seriously this amazing evidence from the Scriptures. It's not that they're not good people, and it's not that they don't believe the Bible. It's just they don't want to see this, and so they have other ways to explain it. But it is clear, the Bible nails down that this new work of God that was not foretold in the Old Testament, or not revealed in the Old Testament, began on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church started. So for that reason, there is a great difference between Israel and the church. And that's primarily why I am, and you are too, whether or not you know it, a dispensationalist. Okay? Because we believe in the difference between Israel and the church. They're not the same. Now, we're going to deal with that more. Pastor Dan will be dealing with that more next Wednesday night, about the distinction between Israel and the church. But it's clear that God started a new work on the day of Pentecost. This is not the same as Israel. Okay, any question before we tie things up with the spread of the church? Any questions about that? Okay. Did I see a hand go up, or was that just a hallelujah back there somewhere? Was that just... Okay. All right, the spread of the church. If the church was formed, began on the day of Pentecost, then it's amazing to see from its origin how it spread. Let's look quickly at three things. The beginning, it starts in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the focal point for this new work of God, and you can understand that. You can see why that would be true. That's where all the apostles are gathered, is in the city of Jerusalem. That's where Christ has died, been buried, and raised again. And there, they've been told to wait in Jerusalem until the gift of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, so they stay in Jerusalem. But God never intended them to stay there indefinitely. Remember what He told them in the Great Commission? Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, disciple, make disciples of all nations. So they were never. It was never intended for them to stay in Jerusalem. And it seems like that's kind of what they were going to do. They were seemed to be kind of content to stay there. And so God caused something to happen. I'm going to refer to it as the transition from Jerusalem to move out and get busy about reaching others with the gospel. Look at it in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. Stephen, one of the early deacons in the church, has just been killed. He'd been martyred for the faith in chapter 7. And chapter 8 begins this way. And Saul approved of their killing him. Saul would later become, after his conversion, the Apostle Paul. Back to verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You know, God will use anything to get His people to obey His command. Go to all the world, and the apostles seem to be kind of setting up camp in Jerusalem and staying there, and so does everybody else. They have not yet understood that they're to reach Gentiles. So God sends persecution. And the persecution that breaks out is used by God to scatter His people out of Jerusalem. The apostles will stay there, at least for a while. But the rest of the people, the rest of the believers, start scattering. And where do they go? Judea and Samaria, it says. So they begin to take the gospel outside Jerusalem to Samaria. In chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and a number of people get saved there. Isn't that what Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, that was His plan all along. But they're not doing it yet, and so God brings persecution, allows persecution to come, so that the church will be scattered to take the Word of God with them. And wherever they went, they started preaching the Word. Then right after that is when God speaks to Peter about going to the Gentiles, Cornelius. And that's the first breakthrough of the gospel to Gentiles, is in Acts chapter 10. So now the church is transitioning just from reaching Jews in Jerusalem to reaching out to other people groups. And Gentiles, Samaritans, Gentiles. That's the transition in the spread of the church. And then what I'm going to call the universalization is where the church goes universal. The church goes worldwide, at least in the known world of that day through the Roman Empire. The great expansion, the church going universally now, happens basically through the ministry of Paul. From Acts 13 on, Paul and his missionary journeys, and others with him, of course, like Silas and Barnabas and Luke and Timothy and so many others, began spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. That's what God intended all along. And from there, it spread to the whole world. So the church begins in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then God begins to spread it through the book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts is all about. And it really is a beautiful picture of what God intends for the church today. Because don't we become much like the apostles? We get very content in what we're familiar with and what we're comfortable with. And the area that we know and love, it's home. And we don't want to branch out. And so sometimes God has to push us out, you know, get us out there where we'll get the gospel to other people. It's really a beautiful picture in the book of Acts as to what God intends for the church today, too. The spread of the church was never intended to just stay in the home base. It was intended to reach out to the whole world. That was always God's vision. Great Commission, Matthew 28, Acts 1. And when the church is dragging their heels doing it, God says, okay, I'm just going to throw a little persecution in there. And they'll flee, and they'll take the gospel with them. That's how it all got started. So let's keep that in mind. We don't want to be forced by persecution to obey the command of God, to take the gospel to our neighbors and our surrounding area and eventually to the whole world. Be better just to obey the command of God, wouldn't it? Do what He said. Okay. I want you to mark this date down, April the 18th, 2018. I finished early. A day that will live in infamy. Any questions? Yes, Al. Yes. Exactly. Al's reminding us that Pastor Lonya from Ukraine once told us here that what the church in America needs is persecution to force us out of our comfort zones to get the gospel out, and reminding us that that's what happened in Russia and Ukraine. Lonya has some amazing stories to tell about his own father and others who were persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Okay. We have, Gene, had an example of how persecution, tragedy, can cause us to focus on spiritual things. I mean, you know, Congress standing up saying God bless America and that kind of thing. And it lasted for about a week, didn't it? You know, people went to church for about a week, and then we were back to our comfort zones. But a little picture of it, yes, of how we can be jolted out of our comfort zones by hardship, persecution, tragedy. Part of the reason for the temporary nature of that is it included a lot of unbelievers, a lot of people who just had a surface religion, never really knew the Lord and didn't understand His command anyway. And so it was very surface, lasted for a little while, and then it was gone. But it is an example of what can happen. Sarah, your arm's going to get tired, so I'll go ahead and take your question. How do you know if God's calling you out of your comfort zone? I think you're right. I mean, any time we have an opportunity like you had and apparently took good advantage of, any time we have an opportunity like that, Satan and our own weak, sinful flesh is going to want us to hold back. And because we retreat to where we're comfortable, right? I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to say anything. I feel like people ridicule me. So we're comfortable not saying anything. And to be obedient to the Lord, to step out and give a witness for Him is being called out of our comfort zone. Yes. I think any time, obviously, God calls us through what His Word teaches. So any time it's something that He commands us to do that we're resisting, then He can force us to get a little uncomfortable. But I think any time we face circumstances that are difficult for us, we need to at least ask the question, is this God moving me, speaking to me, troubling me so that I will listen more carefully to Him? You know, there's an Old Testament illustration that Moses uses in Deuteronomy 32 about the sufferings of Israel, and that is of an eagle stirring up its young out of the nest, getting its little ones, eaglets, out of the nest so that they must learn to fly. And they flutter around and drop, and it says the eagle goes and catches them on her wings. Okay? An eaglet cannot stay in the nest forever. It's comfortable there. It's warm there. Your needs are all taken care of. All you got to do is open your mouth and mama brings food. You know, it's great. But it can't stay there. And although the little eaglet wants to, mama eagle hits the nest, gets them out, and as they flutter around trying to find out what to do, it's troubling. It's out of your comfort zone. It's frightening. But that's how they learn to fly. And mama's always going to be there to hold them up if they struggle. But that's a beautiful picture of how God gets us out of our comfort zones. Because it's very easy just to sit back in a comfortable pew and open your mouth and be fed. That's very easy. That's very comfortable. We like that. But to be stirred up, to get out of that comfort zone and do something that's not comfortable for you, God's teaching us, wanting to teach us how to fly. He's wanting to make us stronger. He's wanting to get us out there where the needs are. That's really what's happened in the book of Acts. And it really needs to be translated into our own personal lives, doesn't it? On a personal basis, to be willing to go beyond what we're comfortable with, to risk getting the gospel to other people. Okay. Unmark the day. I went too long. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the early church and how much they're like us, or how much I guess we're like them, that sometimes it takes ruffling the feathers. Sometimes it takes persecution. Sometimes it takes hardship to get us to really focus on what's important in life and to be obedient to you and your call in our lives to take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to be willing to step out of our comfort zones, even to initiate contact with a neighbor and take someone the gospel that needs it desperately. Lord, we thank you for the beginning of the church and also how it spread, what you want to do with us. Help us to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.